As you find your seat, we are in a series called Koinonia, Love Lived in Community, and looking at the primarily the one another statements in the New Testament. We started out with saying, hey, for a community of friends, brothers and sisters who are journeying together, then we're certainly going to have a posture of forgiving one another, being humble before the Lord, knowing how much He forgave us. We want to be able to forgive one another. CJ shared a message of what does it really look like to love as Jesus loved. Seemed like a call that may be too high, but it needs to be tangible, expressed with our brothers and sisters, but also expressed in our city. Johan brought a message about being one body, you know, many members, one body, unique gifts, how we support one another, encourage one another, but when one hurts, the others hurt, and yet there's just this interchange in the body of Christ. And we looked at acceptance, a sense of belonging in community that you get, like, yeah, this is it, these are, this is my spiritual family, and how we can have that warmth of acceptance with one another. This morning, I'm going to look at a text from James. It was read for you by Rhonda earlier. But before we do that, maybe sort of get you in the mindset of where I'm heading. I'm going to spend some time, if you like history, you might like this introduction. I'm going to spend probably more time in introduction, less time in the sermon itself, because I'm hopeful that this is really going to set up the message from the Word. You may have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's one of those famous Christians that are just often quoted. I don't know how many times I've come across quotes by him and never read anything that he actually wrote. So I felt a little convicted about that. And a while ago, I started reading Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And his life and his writing is absolutely worthy of consideration. Just again, you may have heard of him and not really know a bit his story. So this morning you're going to hear a little of his story. He was born in 1906 in East Germany. He grew up in Berlin. His father was a physician, and from his father, a believer, he learned some things about Christianity. So I'm going to quote from Life Together, the introduction. What he learned from his father was that Christianity could never be merely intellectual theory, doctrine divorced from life, or some mystical emotion, but always it must be responsible, experienced through obedient action, the discipleship of Christ in every situation, in concrete everyday life, both personal and public. So Bonhoeffer started his theology studies at 16 years old. He studied with some of Berlin's greatest scholars. At 21, he presented his doctoral thesis, which was a study on the communion of the saints, the community life of the church. He briefly worked as a pastor, but then he went back to Berlin to teach theology to pastoral students. You might find it interesting, I did, that 1930, he came to New York and spent a year at Union Seminary debating theology. During that time, he studied and grew a fascination for Negro spirituals. He returns to Germany in the early 1930s. Nazism is, of course, on the rise, and Bonhoeffer spoke out against Hitler's leadership. And he especially was critical of the German-Christian compromise with the Nazi government. There's many Protestant Christians throughout Germany in that day and age, and the vast majority of them did just quietly support what was going on in their government. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer continued to write and teach pastors. Much of it was in an underground seminary. He started a movement called the Confessing Church to distinguish from the churches that had aligned with the German state. He was part of a resistance. The The book, Life Together, was translated by John Doberstein, and he notes in his introduction, it was through his brother-in-law that he heard about secret plans to overthrow Hitler. The man, saying of Bonhoeffer, the man felt all the force of his pacifist position and weighed the cost of discipleship, and he concluded in the depths of his soul that to withdraw from those who were participating in political and military resistance would be irresponsible cowardice and a flight from reality. He could see no possibility of retreat into any sinless, righteous, pious refuge. He said that the sin of respectable people reveals itself in the flight from responsibility. So again, he saw this church that were passively quiet when things were going awry and evil was growing, and he couldn't reconcile just being quiet in that environment. He had another short visit in 1939 back to the United States, where his closest friends had encouraged him to stay because he knew if he went back, he would ultimately be interned. And he was. He died, if you didn't know, in the concentration camps. So his closest friends encouraged him to stay and teach, use his gifts outside of Germany, but he wouldn't. He rejected safety and silence. For Bonhoeffer, Christianity had to be lived out in the everyday, obedience in reality, not in theory, but in practice. He refused to flee from responsibility. Nazism took hold in a nation where over two-thirds of the population were Protestant Christians. The vast majority of them didn't resist, but continued to practice their religion. Albeit from the vantage point of history, their practice was disconnected from reality. Bonhoeffer would refer to such Christians as the fellowship of the devout, the pious. They continued in corporate worship and common prayer and fellowship through service, but they did it in their loneliness and isolation. They were passive and quiet. These quote-unquote pious Christians practiced their faith that was disconnected from everyday reality. They could ignore the public sin, the public evil, they could ignore it, and then they would also ignore it within themselves. They would ignore it publicly, what was going on, but they would have to ignore it in themselves. From Bonhoeffer, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner suddenly discovered among the righteous, so we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy, but the fact is, we are sinners. Now, I haven't read enough of Bonhoeffer to say for sure, but I think he would be a strong advocate of the book of James. Because James has an affinity for living our lives out in the reality of our context in tangible ways. You know, we're saved by faith, but faith needs to be expressed out in our lives and in our works. And James calls his readers to a practice that engages with the world around them in various difficult circumstances that they find themselves. Let's return to this morning's text. It's a short one, so I'll read the whole thing. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So James expects that everyday ordinary experiences in our lives, in our reality, are transformed because we're Christ followers. So our everyday experiences can be transformed into songs, praises, prayers, into confession with one another, and into healing. So fellowship and faith have to be kind of, it can't be just simply a private thing. Fellowship and faith really have to be lived out in our reality. And yet there's part of me that maybe wants to keep it quiet. I want to kind of take the position of being the pious, devout person and keep my faith kind of set aside. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable about the prodigal son, and there's the obvious sinful son who took his father's resources and spent it all on wild living. But then there's the older brother who's just as sinful. You know, he's like, I'm the righteous one here. I've got the moral authority. You know, I did what I was supposed to do. I'm not the sinner. There's part of me that sometimes I can identify with the kind of righteous one protecting my status. We can easily become a fellowship of the pious, losing the very power that sets us free, which is the confession of sin. One of the TV shows that I really enjoyed, it's been a couple years since I watched it because I probably just glutted out on season after season. It was during COVID and the family was locked down and we watched the show Alone. Has anyone seen Alone? Oh, only a handful. Well, some have seen it. It's pretty... It's one of those shows where you get a group of people, 8, 10, and they have to kind of survive, literally. This one takes place on the Pacific Northwest, usually one of the islands off the Canadian coast. I mean, it's really rugged. And so there's 8 to 10 of them. They're not with one another. They're separate from each other. They're in complete isolation. In fact, even the camera, the videoing that they do is of themselves, and they have to survive off the land. If they're happy when they find a mouse. I mean, that's how bad it gets, right? And that isolation, in being alone, it kind of takes you into a dark place. And pretty quickly, you could start to see how people emotionally mentally become a little bit undone in their isolation. And it's part of the fascination of the show. But that gives you a real image of how sin thrives. It thrives in isolation. It thrives when it's hidden. You begin to come undone. So sin thrives in isolation. Sin wants to be hidden, wants to be unseen. Sin has this power when it remains that way, hidden, unspoken, in darkness. If you expose it, if you bring it into the light, speak it out, it begins to lose its strength. It begins to die. So James tells us, hey, you should confess your sins, not just to the Lord, but you need to confess your sins to one another. Now, I know many of you know the what confess means, the sort of the original language, the Greek. There's two words here, two Greek words. There's homeologo and eximologo. The prefix homo, same, logo is word, so it means to say the same thing. Jim Van Eyperen, in his work called Authentic Community, he says this: to confess sin means to openly, even joyfully, acknowledge or agree with another. It means not to deny, but to freely admit or declare yourself guilty. The prefix ex means out, and when combined again with the root word logo, it means to speak out. This is the public admission of sin, or the public, which becomes really the public testimony of God's grace. James is an advocate of what Bonhoeffer practiced and what he wrote about, that the confession is necessary for the sinner and for the church. Confession that practices saying the same thing that God says and saying it to a brother or sister. You may say, well, how is that going to work? How is that going to sound? You go to a brother or sister and say, I didn't love you the way Jesus would in this situation. I know the situation. I know what Jesus was prompting me to do, and I didn't do it. And I ask for your forgiveness. Or maybe saying that thing or doing the thing that I did was an offense to God. I recognize it is an offense to God, and I wanted to confess it to you, my brother, my sister. I recognize our Christ-following community has certain values, and I've fallen short of practicing those values with you, and I'm confessing them to you. It's just hard to get started sometimes. And maybe it's difficult because we don't always find ourselves in the context where we could actually confess to one another. Practicing confessing to one another does two things really well. One, as I've mentioned, you're agreeing with God that this is true, but you're also building trust in your brothers and sisters, in the group that God has put you, the spiritual friends that you have. Recently, I confessed my sin to a good friend of mine, a dear missionary friend in Cambodia. I know her life is very hard. She has three young children. She lives in a very remote area in Cambodia. They get power from a generator. Sometimes she's pretty much living on half the support that they need. Her and her husband are a witness to some of the world's poorest people. And yet, at times, she finds that she can only feed her own family some rice, and that's all she has. So I know how impoverished she can be. And I've been a supporter, financial supporter and a prayer supporter, but sometimes it just really falls short. I find myself, I don't even think about her for weeks on end. I don't pray for her. Am I really supporting her the way I need to, sacrificially? In a recent newsletter, she mentions that she owes $5,000 in taxes for an NGO. So in Cambodia, her and her husband operate out of this NGO that they formed within the government. And she didn't recognize that there would be tax responsibility based on it. And for her, I mean, $5,000 may not sound like a lot to you, but for her, it could have been $5 million. And I read that, and I just felt so convicted. I haven't been praying for you the way I should. I haven't been sacrificially supporting, and I shared that with her, and very quickly, she comes back and so gracious and quick to forgive my lack of love, my lack of prayer, my lack of sacrificial support of her ministry. And so confession of sin frees me, but it like rehearses God's grace. It like we participate in the very grace that we receive from God, the very kind of forgiveness that releases us. We get to transfer that and grow that among others. We get to bring them into this experience. Grace grows, it abounds when we're confessing sin. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I just found it interesting that sin and sickness and confession and healing have sort of a tie-in together here. And I don't want to overstate it, but I don't want to ignore it either. I do find it interesting. I think it was CJ who said, when you find something particular interesting, you shouldn't run past it. So I want to think about how is health related to this confession? I mean, certainly we know from the fall of man, before sin existed, I think we had perfect health. I think there's reason to believe that our bodies were probably very similar to Jesus's glorified body. You know, that they were physically better, that we were mental acuity was higher, that we would live eternally. There was something about our physique and body, mind, spirit that was so much healthier before sin. And certainly the fall brings a diminishing of health. It brings disease into the world. So there's the big picture. But I think if I think about sin, I think you would agree with me that it impacts us holistically. I mean, pick a pattern of sin in your mind. Just pick something maybe that you've struggled with or that you know of. And if you're given over to that, it diminishes you emotionally, relationally, physically. Your wellness is diminished. It destroys life. It increases sickness. But is confession really related to health? Again, I'm not a doctor, so I can't really say, but confession breaks the bondage, right? It releases us. There's a weight of stress and responsibility that's taken from us. It releases us from a power of darkness. It pulls us out of isolation. Confession moves the sin off of me and onto Jesus. Confession agrees with God that Jesus' sacrifice pays for the consequences of my sin. And there's something healthy and freeing, a lift, a beauty about coming into the light. There are six men who, over the last couple of months, have joined me in a cohort for being equipped in the role of elders, elder candidates. And we worked through, in the last 10 weeks, we're going to finish up at the end of the month, we've worked through many Bible-based lessons, and those lessons also give themselves over to very practical exercises. Last week, or just before last week, about 2 weeks ago, we gathered in my office and we discussed the health of our marriages and where we've fallen short, and we confessed it to one another. We were honest with each other. Communal confessing, breaking bondage, opening pathways for encouraging faithfulness and being better husbands and better fathers. It was powerful, encouraging, lifting. So, what Bonhoeffer taught, fought against was a form of faith that lived disconnected from the reality. When we don't readily practice confession with one another, as James directs, then there is a disconnect between our beliefs and our practice. I think it's like a little bit like an onion. There's several layers of fear and anxiety when it comes to, am I really going to confess my sin? Am I going to say something like that to another friend? Do I have a place to do that? There's hesitation. Who benefits from that hesitation? Do you benefit from it? The enemy is the only one who benefits from keeping it in the dark. The fact of the matter is, it only is going to thrive as we keep it isolated, keep it hidden, keep us isolated. We begin to come undone. We lose spiritual potency, power. It's only the enemy, who is already defeated, that wants to keep it in hiding. Mary and I attend a church in Houston when I'm there, and she attends when I'm not. We also have a house church related to this church. They practice something I'd never practiced before growing up. I wasn't inclined towards it at all. They practice a communal confession of sin. It's a part of their worship service every week. There's communal confession, and there's an assurance of pardon. And during the service, the worship leader leads us in a written confession and facilitates the assurance of pardon, and it's filled with God's mercy and grace, and it's a moment of quiet reflection. Again, it wasn't my tradition growing up, and as an adult Christian, I tended to be in churches that prided themselves in not having liturgy. I don't know why people think that liturgy was a bad thing, but we don't have liturgy. We don't do things like that. But what the experience did for me was it felt like, hey, I'm in this together with others. It's not just me and my private life, me and my private sin. There are others who are struggling with the same exact things, and we're in this as a body, and we can therefore confess as a body, not just as individuals. And it was sort of like this experience of we is more important than just me. It connects me to reality. My faith is practiced in the real world where I rub up against evil and I need grace every day. And Jesus assures me pardon over and over and again. And I come to it like a thirsty man coming to a drink because his soul thirsts for it. So what do you say? Would you like to try it? Awkward? Different? In the middle of a sermon? Well, towards the end. Would you stand with me? So this is just an example of a confession, of a communal confession. This communal confession actually confesses that we don't like to confess communally. So I'll read the part of leader, and together we'll read the part of all. Jesus, you invite us to share the depth of our sin because our posture of dependence is met by your faithful embrace. Our confession yields to your commitment to extend grace upon grace. Our confession in community promises a shared grace, but we prefer to hide our sin, work out our shortcomings on our own. Too often we disobey. We are experiencing less of your mercy and goodness because we avoid the posture of dependency and humility with one another. Forgive us, God of grace, for our unwillingness to confess sin to one another. Praise be to the Son of God who defeated our enemy on the cross. Humbly you paid the price for our sins. You were pierced for our transgressions. Praise be to Jesus Christ, who embraces confessing sinners, restores our communion, multiplies grace to the church. Thanks be to God. He gives confessing sinners the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. That was a little awkward, but it's something I've grown used to, and I look forward to during every time we gather together for worship. Because are we to be the community of the pious who kind of pretends we've got our act together, that, you know, we're the religious and we could kind of keep that stuff hidden and private? And is that what we want to be? Or do we want to be a community of confessing sinners? Between you and the Lord, absolutely. But I believe there's a beautiful power. And the enemy, again, he wants to keep it private. He wants to keep it hidden and isolated because he keeps you defeated in it. But we bring it into the light and it loses its power. And he wants us to be in the kind of communal formats, whether it's a group of guys together or women, you've got some spiritual friends, you've got a community group. There's a place for this. And I think that's where we want to be. The enemy would want you to think about confessing like passive. It's not a big deal. Or defensively, like we just try to justify ourselves and explain it away. Or be a little bit evasive and continue just to avoid practicing. It's another thing I hear about, and I'm just going to avoid it. That's what the enemy wants. Let's defeat him. Let's not be avoidant, passive, aggressive. Let's actually just be obedient and move in this direction. I think it's one of those defining kind of moments. Am I really going to do this, practice this or not? Because, you know, while all the one another statements help us to live out a loving community, this one comes with a statement of it brings healing. It brings well-being. It brings us into wholeness. It brings health. I want to finish this message in a way I would never encourage a preacher to finish with a bunch of quotes, but I'm going to do it anyway, so forgive me for doing what I shouldn't do. But I'm going to give you three quotes, and then I'm going to lead us in communion. These quotes from Bonhoeffer just really remind and reinforce what we've been sharing. In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous in his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken of and acknowledged. All that is in secret and hidden is manifest. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. Sin, the sinner surrenders. He gives up his heart to God and he finds forgiveness of all sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother or sister. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. The grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ are tangibly expressed here week after week in the body and the blood of Christ, in the bread and in the cup. Grace is abounding. As you walk forward and take these symbols, take these elements in, you're saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. You save sinners. You're publicly confessing by stepping forward and taking these elements. We're publicly remembering that it's through what Jesus did on the cross that God's mercy flows and grace abounds. And the same dynamic takes place when we confess our faults to one another. Grace abounds, mercy flows. Let me pray, and then I'll invite you forward. Lord God, there's almost an urgency here. Like, I really can't wait to stand and publicly say, I need Jesus. I need your strength. I need your forgiveness. I need what you've done on the cross for my sin. And I don't mind that everybody here sees that fact. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for you did what we could never do. And that we want to live this out in reality, in the reality of our Mosaic community, confessing our faults to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. The table is open before you. If you've put your life's trust in Jesus, if you know that you can't have a true and genuine relationship with God outside of what Christ did on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, if that's your testimony, if that's where you put your trust, then you're invited to this table to take the bread, Jesus' body broken for you, to take the cup, his shed blood for the remission of sin. So I encourage you, if that's true of you, come forward confessing publicly your faith in Jesus Christ.